Good morning to everybody. It's great to see you as we kick off Holy Week, Passion Week. Today on Palm Sunday, looking forward to both Good Friday and to Easter. This is a week that really focuses our attention very clearly, very directly on really the reason for the hope that we have and the reason that Christ came altogether. And so today, we've kind of slowed things down, as you probably noticed a little. Quite often, when you come to a big season like this, a big holiday, a celebration, that we can kind of blow right into that. And we have a lot of traditions around Easter. Maybe you have traditions, family, friends, things that happen. And quite often, we can enter that day almost just full force without ever really pausing to consider, what is Easter really celebrating all of? What is that celebration truly about? And so today and on Friday night, with those of us that gather on Good Friday, we'll be observing communion. We'll be really focused on the cross. But today and Friday, we wanted to pull things back and slow things down, kind of quiet things down a little bit for this purpose, to really wrestle with the magnitude of what drove Christ to the cross. Not just to be heavy, not just to be sad, but to be really reflective and worshipful about what Christ came to do and what he accomplished. We first have to really know why he came and why it was necessary that he came. That's what today and really Friday night are all about. And so I want to invite you, if you have a Bible, to open to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, we'll begin in verse 32 there. The page number, if you don't have a Bible, there's one hopefully under one of the seats nearby. The page number will be on the screen. And as you're turning there, let me just also say, this past week has been, it has been a week. It's been a particularly emotional, challenging week and exciting week all at the same time. As many of you know, and if you don't, James McCoy, one of our elders here at the church, passed away on Wednesday, been battling leukemia for the last 16 months. And James was not only one of our leaders here, not only one of the elders that I served with in overseeing the church here, but he was a friend, a great man, and a amazing testimony to the goodness of God from the moment he was diagnosed with leukemia until he went home on Wednesday afternoon. Services for James will be Saturday here at 10 o'clock Saturday morning here in this room. You're more than welcome to join. We'd love for you to celebrate not only his life, but the hope that he had in Christ. And I will say this, every time I would begin working on this message this week, and the subject matter that it was talking about, I couldn't help it almost every time to kind of be a little distracted to remember and think about how this applied to him and how he lived this out in so many ways. And so he will be missed. His family has asked me just to communicate thank you to all the prayers, the comments, the food, the so many things that you have provided. But we are going to be here Saturday at 10 o'clock. So I just wanted to let you know about that. James and his family, 10 years ago this month, joined our church. And our church is only 16 years old. So when you've been a part of something for 10 years, 10 out of 16 years, been a leader in that for most of that time, at least eight, if not nine or so of that 16 years, half the existence of our church, he's been engaged in serving and giving. So I just would appreciate your prayers for them this week as we also celebrate the hope we have in Christ. And with that being said, I want to turn our attention to Luke 23. And we're going to read a few verses here. We're going to begin in verse 32. And before we read, let me set this up for you about what's going on. Jesus is already on the cross in this part of Luke 23, which might be, you might think to yourself, an odd place to start on Palm Sunday, because on Palm Sunday, he's not on the cross. He's headed into Jerusalem, right? I mean, normally we don't pick up already on the cross on Palm Sunday. We talk about him coming into Jerusalem, and there's a lot of fanfare surrounding his entrance into Jerusalem. They're excited that he's in Jerusalem. They're waving palm branches, laying them down. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, right? They're all excited. They're celebrating the fact that Christ is entering into Jerusalem, and just a few days later, they're chanting, crucify him, right? I mean, things change awfully quick. But as he marches through what we refer to as Passion Week, he's in the temple, he's engaging with people, he's observes Passover with his disciples in that upper room. Might remember that story that as they eat the Passover, he takes the bread that is part of that Passover meal they've observed for more than 1,000 years every year at Passover that represents the Passover lamb. And he takes the bread and gives it new meaning. He said, this represents my body that's about to be broken for you. And then this cup represents the blood, my blood that's going to be poured out for you. And he's literally saying to his disciples, I have eagerly waited and looked forward to this moment. In fact, in the language, it's literally as if he says, with great desire have I desired to eat this final Passover meal with you before I become it for you. It was all foreshadowing who I am, what I came to do. And they celebrate that meal in the upper room. And then Judas leaves, and as he goes and he betrays Jesus, and they're in the rest of the disciples, they go to the garden, and the soldiers come, they arrest Christ, and they take him, and they try him, and they beat him, and then they lead him to up the street through the city of Jerusalem, outside of the city, to Golgotha, where the cross is in the ground. They nail him to the cross. They raise him up on that. And that is where we pick up in the story today. Christ is already on the cross, and there's a few statements that Jesus makes from the cross, seven statements, actually, that he makes from the cross that are very famous, and quite often they are talked about and taught this time of the year. Today, we're going to look at a couple of those, actually. On Friday night, we're going to look at a third, and on Easter Sunday, we're going to look at a fourth statement that Christ makes from the cross and the significance they have for us. But in Luke chapter 23, verse 32, Luke 23, beginning with verse 32, we'll pick up there. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the ruler scoffed at him, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself if he's the Christ of God, his chosen one. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine, saying, if you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him. This is the king of the Jews. And one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you're under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we're receiving due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he said to Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. It's the primary statement of Jesus from the cross I want to focus on today. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing. Most of us have heard that statement. We've heard that phrase, especially if you've been a part of a church, and around this time of the year, you're going to hear that statement mentioned, you're going to hear it read. And the common feeling, I think, is that when Jesus said that, he's referring to the people that put him on the cross and raised him up. Father, forgive them for nailing me to the cross. They don't realize what they are doing. And certainly, I believe that's part of it. But I don't believe it's the most significant part of what Jesus meant when he said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. It's part of it. There's much more, though, to this prayer from Jesus. I think the bigger idea Jesus is praying right here is, Father, forgive them because they don't get it. Forgive them because they don't get it. They see, but they don't see. They're right here. They're watching, but they don't understand. They don't understand it. They don't realize what's going on. They don't know what they're doing. They don't know what they're saying. They don't really even understand fully what they're seeing with their eyes. They're seeing it, but they're not grasping it with their heart. They don't know what's going on. They're spiritually unconscious. They're spiritually dead, or at the very least, they are spiritually asleep. They don't get what's going on. And we know they don't get what's going on from how they respond. In fact, look at verse 35. Again, the people stood by watching, but the ruler scoffed at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. If he's really of God, if he's really all the things he claimed to be, all right, let him prove it. Come down from the cross, prove to us you are who you say you are. And honestly, it's a legitimate statement when you think about it. Because he's claimed to be from God. He said many things that really got at the religious establishment. He claimed to be God, from God, one with God. I and the Father are one. And it drove the religious leaders mad. They were very angry about the claims that he made. And so the people are basically looking at him saying, all right, if you're really who you say you are, now's the time to prove it, buddy. Because you're on that cross and you're not going to live very long. And so if you're really who you say you are, now's the time, prove it, show us. Because, you know, by this time tomorrow, you're dead. And so if you're anything more than a man, if you're anything more than what all of the skeptics are saying, now is the time. This is your time. It's the capital city. If you're the king of the Jews in the capital of the city, right before you die, it would make sense. So that would be the moment that the legions of angels would kind of fly in and swoop in and save the day. And you're going to prove to us once and for all you are the Christ. So prove it. But he doesn't answer them. Doesn't say a word about that. About that statement. Again, they don't understand. They don't understand a Savior who comes in weakness. They don't get it. They don't see a need for anyone to die for them. What they want is a Savior, maybe who would be an example. They want a Savior who would be a helper. When they're hurting, they certainly are looking for a general to get rid of Rome and free them from the oppression that they are experiencing. But what they do not need, at least they don't think, is someone to die for them. They don't need someone to go the way of weakness. They want a show of strength. And so they cry, save yourself if you're really who you said you were. Save yourself. And Jesus says, nothing. And then the thief on the cross, which is the most interesting one to me. Verse 39, one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. Now, here's what I want to suggest to you. Virtually every one of us has prayed that prayer. We've all prayed that prayer at some point. Whether you consider yourself a Christian or not a Christian, you've prayed this prayer. It's almost inevitable. Something goes wrong in your life. Suddenly, you're saying, God, if you're real, get me out of this. Save me if you're real. And just like the thief, we've each prayed, if you're there, then do this. You're in the hospital. Somebody in your family is dying. You're not a particularly religious person, but you find yourself bowing and just kind of saying, God, if you're there, if you're listening, if you see what's going on, save them. And sometimes you might even tack on this little thing at the end. Save them and I will do whatever you want me to do. Save them and then I'll believe. Save them and then I will follow you. You might even be here today and consider yourself a skeptic or an unbeliever because you prayed that prayer and God didn't answer. Well, you need to know this. He never answers that prayer. He never answers that prayer. In fact, if you notice in verse 39, where Jesus prays to forgive them, one of the criminals who hanged and railed at him saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself, save us. He never answers them. He never says a word. In fact, verse 40 and 41, he doesn't say anything to the criminal. And he doesn't answer the people on the ground either. He says, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And here's why I believe Jesus does not answer that prayer. They don't see that the only hope they have is if he stays there. The only hope they have is if he stays there. And they don't see it. See, there's a fundamental problem with a prayer that says, here's how I'll know you're God. My life will go the way I know it needs to go. There's a fundamental problem with that prayer. It has a foundation that is unstable. It has a foundation that's very faulty. And here's what I mean. To pray, God, if you're real, fix this and save me from this. If you pray that, here's the basis of your prayer. Number one, I know exactly how my life needs to go. Number two, if God is real, he knows exactly how my life needs to go. And number three, if my life's not going right, then he's either a bad God or no God. And the reason that is a faulty foundation is because you cannot know. You don't know exactly how your life ought to go. And you don't have to be a pastor or a theologian to understand that. Are there any Trekkies in the room? And if you don't know what a Trekkie is, you're not one, so don't worry about it, okay? We got a few, all right. We got a few, I know, a few Trekkies. We got actually at least one that I know of on staff. Anybody want to take a guess who that is? Reese Mashaw, absolutely. Reese is a closet Trekkie, he is. In fact, ask him when you get a chance about a Star Trek convention that he attended. Ask him about that, yes. I said, tell me you weren't one of those guys dressed up in all the Star Trek garb. He's like, no, I just went. He says, but I did realize as soon as you start walking through that convention and seeing people in all those outfits and going, man, that's pretty cool. I wonder where they got that. You're like, you're in way too deep. It's time to go, all right? Could you see Reese as a Klingon? I could see that. I could. Star Trek might be the most well-known, famous TV series, movie series just about of all time. Most people have seen at least an episode somewhere around. And the next to the last episode of the very first season was an episode entitled The City on the Edge of Forever. And it's actually one of the more famous episodes of Star Trek. And in this episode, Dr. McCoy goes back in time, and he goes back in time to the Great Depression era in the United States. And he's here, and he meets a young woman, and he really kind of falls and likes this woman. And she's a great human being. She's a servant of the people. She's helping people that are hurting. She's serving the sick and trying to heal them and serve them with medicine. And she's serving the poor and helping in any way she can. Just a very lovable person. And one day, she's walking across the road, and as she starts to cross the road, a car is flying down the road, speeding down the road, and McCoy sees this, and he pushes her out of the way and saves her life. And what he doesn't realize in the TV show is that he's actually just altered the course of history by doing that. And what ends up happening is, not only was this person a great human being, she was also a pacifist, and ends up forming this political organization, this lobby, and begins to lobby the government, and it keeps the United States out of World War II until it's too late. And as a result, you know, the Nazis develop the atomic bomb, and they win the war, and the entire world and all of humanity just spirals downward under the rule of the fascists and the Nazis, and everything just goes south because of that one decision. And so they realize this has happened, and they've altered history. And so, as they always do, Kirk and Spock, they go back in time to save the day, as they always did, and they go back before this happened to try and figure out what event was altered and how to save it, and they finally figure out the moment that they're looking for. And in the meantime, Kirk falls in love with this woman, who couldn't fall in love with this woman. She was a wonderful human being. And as they move along and they're interacting, it comes to that moment, that day, that moment. They realize it's the moment. And she starts to cross the road. And McCoy tries to save her. And they keep him from doing that. And she's struck by a car and she dies. And McCoy looks at Kirk and he says, "Do you realize what you've done? I could have saved her." And then Spock, as he always would say something like this, he says, "He knows, Doctor, he knows." He knows, right? Spock always knows what he's just done. Now, let me say this. Just to clarify, I did not tell you that story because I'm comparing Jesus to Spock today. That's not the point of that story, all right? The reason I tell you that story is to make this point. Even Hollywood recognizes that we cannot fully know how our lives should go. And more than that, they even understand that you cannot look at a situation and say, "No good can come from that because I can't see any good in that." Even Hollywood recognizes you can't make that assertion. You have no idea how your life ought to go. Not really. And the thief says, "Save yourself and save me. That's how I will know you're God. That's how I'll know you're good." But the fact is, the only hope that thief has is if Jesus stays right there on the cross. And it's the only hope any of us has, truthfully. And you know what that means if Jesus stays on the cross? It means Jesus will die. It also means the thief will die. What would have happened if Jesus had removed himself from the cross? What would have happened? Hopelessness, darkness, the fair consequences of sin given to all of us? Now, one other thing I want to point out, and that's the other thief's response. Look at verse 40. But the other thief, and I say thief, by the way, and we don't really know that they were just a thief, and they probably were not just thieves. If they were only thieves, they would not be on a cross. They were criminals, it does say. We commonly refer to them as thieves, and so I'm going to say thief because if I don't, I'll start saying it anyway. But look, verse 40, the other thief rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we're receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise." There's a second statement of Jesus from the cross. Today you'll be with me in paradise. The second thief knows, or is at least beginning to know. And what he does is he shows he's beginning to understand. He's beginning to realize not only who Jesus is, he's also beginning to understand who he is. The first thing he does is he looks at the other thief and says, "No, man, we're getting what we deserve." Clearly, he's beginning to understand his own sin. Because did you notice the first unrepentant thief? Even though he had broken the laws, all he really cares about is getting off. He wants to go free. He doesn't want to, "I don't want to be punished for what I've done." But not the second thief. He says, "Absolutely, I deserve what I'm getting. I deserve that, probably deserve more." And then he says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now think about that statement for just a minute. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Who in the world would believe that at this point? Jesus is hanging on a cross. He's about to die. He hasn't removed himself yet. Apparently, he can't remove himself would be the conclusion most people would draw. He's just about to die. It's all about to end. But this guy thinks there's more to the story. This guy's believing that the full story that is going on here has not yet been revealed. It's not yet been obvious. It's not fully understood. He perceived that there's more going on, and he perceived what most people honestly do not get, and that is the gospel. And what's the gospel? The gospel is not that I work, follow the example of Christ, and then he blesses me and pulls me into his kingdom. The gospel is I am sentenced, I am lost, and that would be final except that my sentence fell on Christ. And this is why he would not answer the prayer of the crowd or the first thief. Save yourself and save me if you're really of God. The sentence has to fall on him. And the second thief, he doesn't ask for paradise. He doesn't ask to get off the cross. He says, I actually deserve all of this. He just says, I don't know. I don't understand at all. I just want you to be with me. So remember me. I want you to be with me and I want to be with you. Now here's the real difference between the two thieves, okay? The first thief says, I want you to save my skin. I don't care that much about my soul. The second thief says, save my soul. I don't care that much about my skin anymore. What I care most about is my soul. And the truth is, most of us are like this. We start like the first thief, and then eventually, hopefully, we become the second. Most of us come to God saying, I have a problem. And I would almost be willing to bet some kind of problem at some point in your life is what opened you up to God in the first place. We're much more apt to accept or acknowledge or entertain the idea of God when something's going wrong. But usually we come to God, and our coming to God in those moments that something's wrong is this first thief's prayer. Save me. If you're really God, if that's who you are, save me, fix this, get me out of this, and then I'll believe. To which you can almost hear Jesus saying, no, you wouldn't. No, you wouldn't. I mean, how many people have seen, the Bible's filled with this. It says people that saw greater miracles than any of us and found themselves not believing. No, you really wouldn't. It's not really about the miracle. Not at least not as you understand it. Most of us, though, come to God. I have a problem. If you want me to follow you, then fix my problems. But once the Spirit of God begins to open your eyes, man, you start to say, I have a problem. And if I'm honest, I deserve my problems, but my problems don't even matter to me anymore. Not nearly like Jesus does. Not nearly like knowing the God that created me. I just want you, Jesus. I've seen so many people walk through these doors over the years, come into our gatherings, and I can see they're unhappy or they're angry or they're afraid or nervous or just hurt, damaged in some way. And I've had enough conversations to know that quite often they come in here very much like the first thief. I don't deserve this. God, when are you going to take this away from me? Why me, God? Why this? Why now? Don't you care? When are you going to fix this? And it is an amazing work of grace to watch when the Spirit of God begins to open their eyes and soften their hearts. And eventually they would step back and say, you know what? Yes, all of that's gone on and all that's rough and all of it's bad. But you know what I really need more than this problem being fixed? What I really need is a Savior. What I really need is Jesus to lead me to God. Because as soon as God fixes this one problem, you know what will take its place? Another problem. That's the brokenness of the world. It's the brokenness that also that Christ promises to return and to fix. And to come to the point where you can say, what I need is not just you to fix things for me. What I need is your grace. What I need is your mercy, your righteousness. What I need is you. That's what I need. That is a beautiful place to be. Most of my visits with James McCoy over the last year and a half, somewhere in that conversation, in that visit, that discussion would take place by him. He would often say things like, I would not have chosen this route. Cancer's not been fun. In fact, how many of us read his hosts of take that, cancer. Here's what I've learned. Here's what God's done. Here's what I've experienced. Take that, cancer. But you know why he could say that and why he would say that he could say that? Every time that conversation would circle around to, you know what? I've realized how human and how broken and how sinful I am and how greatly blessed I am in Jesus Christ, who has forgiven me, saved me, redeemed me, and gives me hope. I wouldn't have chosen all of this, but God has blessed me in the midst of it. It was a man that from the day he was diagnosed to the day he died on Wednesday truly believed that nothing was more valuable to him than his Savior. Nothing. And he really didn't pray always, God, take it from me. I mean, he did, God, heal me. I trust that you can heal me. But more, it was, thank you, God, for saving me. I want to show you one final scripture in 2 Corinthians. Turn over there with me, if you would. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. If you're using one of the Bibles in the seats, you'll find that on page 965. These are the words of the Apostle Paul. He's writing to the Christians in Corinth. And he says some amazing truths to us in these verses. Starting in verse 7, he says, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that their surpassing power belongs to God and not to us." Let me stop there for a minute. I love that phrase. You know what we have? We have this presence of Christ in us and the Spirit of God in us, and God is molding us. And you know why he's doing that? You know what he's doing with it? He's showing us that the surpassing power of life belongs not to us. It belongs to him. You don't know how your life ought to go. The Bible would say God does. The surpassing power of that belongs to him. Verse 8, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies." See, this is the picture of the Christian, why Christ is on the cross, that we're crucified with him, our sinful nature put to death with him. He died, and in faith we die, our sinful nature dies, and we carry around the death of Christ in us. So also, as we're going to celebrate next Sunday, we can carry around the life of Christ in us. Verse 11, "For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus always may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you." Now drop down to verse 16. Look at what he says. "For we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient or temporary, but the things that are unseen are eternal." If you're really from God, save yourself and save me. If you're really the King of Jews, if you're the King of the Jews, come down from the cross, prove it, and we'll all believe. And Jesus says nothing except, "Father, forgive them. They don't get it." I pray one day they will. And to the one thief on the cross who's beginning to get it and says, "You know what? I'm getting what I deserve. Is there any way you could remember me?" Jesus says, "Today, yes, you'll be with me in paradise." So I want to close with this question. Which thief are you? Which thief are you? Because you're one of them, and so am I. None of us is innocent. We're all guilty. Before a perfectly holy God, we're one of these two thieves. Either we're the thief that says, "You know what? I'm not really concerned with my soul. I'm concerned with getting out of this predicament. So God, save me from this, and then I'll follow you. I'm more concerned about saving my skin than my soul." Or you're the second thief that says, "You know what? I don't really care about all of that. I deserve much more than I'm ever going to get. What I pray, God, is that you would save my soul. And I'm going to come to you in faith in Christ because I think and believe and trust he's the one, the only one that can do that." Which thief are you? In just a moment, we're going to witness the testimony of baptism as we did in the first service with some individuals. We're going to celebrate that with someone in this service as well. And you know what baptism is? It is the declaration, it's an outward expression of becoming this second thief, of going, you know what, whatever's coming around me, whatever's happening, you know what, my sin, I deserved, fell on Christ who did not deserve it. God, remember me, save me because of Christ. And it's the example of a changed life whose soul and sinful nature has been crucified and buried and whose soul has been raised up in new life. That's what baptism is about. It's just another example of the reason why the only hope for the world was that Jesus did not answer that prayer. Come down off the cross if you're who you say you are. But he stayed right where he was for your sake and mine and the sake of those who were taunting him in that moment. I'm so glad that he did. Would you bow your heads, and I want to pray, but as we pray, I want to ask you to consider and answer that question. Which one of those thieves are you? Where do you stand with God? Maybe you're here this morning feeling entitled for God to forgive you, or maybe you're mad at God because he didn't answer a prayer that you wanted him to answer, or maybe you just don't know. I want you to consider this. Jesus looked at the people he'd created and loved. And he didn't always answer them the way they wanted, but he answered them in the way that they needed him to. By being for us the penalty of our sin, by absorbing that for us, by going to the cross so that we could know forgiveness and grace, be brought into the kingdom of God. If you've never experienced and received that grace, man, that you would do that right now. That you would acknowledge your sin before God and ask him to remember you, to forgive you, to save you based on the work of Christ. And for those of us that are that second person, that man, we realize the depth of our sin, and we're so grateful that Christ stayed on that cross to be for us what we could not be. My prayer is that this Holy Week, this week of Passion, of Palm Sunday and Good Friday and Easter Sunday would be more than just another holiday. It would be a time that we truly worship and thank the God that created us, that also saved us, that your hope is in him. Father, thank you. Thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you that Jesus on that cross, being insulted by the very people he came to save, did not look at them and just answer them in the way they wanted, but he answered them in the way that they needed, the way that we needed. Because the only hope we have is if he stayed right there. Thank you that he absorbed the punishment of our sin. Thank you that you still are at work at enlightening hearts and souls to see the grace and the gospel of Jesus. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for being our hope. Thank you for being a God that even when we are pushed and perplexed and afflicted in this life, we are not crushed, but we are held in the arms of the one who died for us. And as we celebrate through baptism, Lord, the great testimony of a life that has been entrusted to you, may you be honored. May this be an encouragement to all of us that you are still at work in the lives of people. May it be an encouragement to those maybe that are here that have never received you, that they would consider Jesus in a way they never have. For your glory and your kingdom, we pray. Amen.